Exodus 20, and I thought long and hard on a creative title for this message. And it took me, I've been thinking about this chapter for months, actually, because I started off with an overall outline and then began going through it months ago. So I knew this chapter was coming, and I thought, what can I call this chapter? You know, so something creative, something clever, something that I could say to help you remember what this chapter is about. And I decided on these words, the Ten Commandments. And you know, it's not alliterated entirely, the and ten, both start with T, but I know commandments is odd, but you might be able to commit that to memory. If not, you can write it down in your Bible, maybe over chapter 20, just to remember what this is about, but the Ten Commandments. And we will get started on this tonight. Pastor really opened up the door this morning. He said, feel free to go as long as you want on this. And I don't know that I'll take one command per week, but I do know that I have the pastor's permission. So we might just stretch it out a little bit longer. We'll see. We'll just go week by week on that. But tonight, we're not actually going to get started in any of the commandments specifically, but I want to give you an overview of the commandments, and more so, really, more of a biblical theology of the Ten Commandments to help us understand what they're about and how it is that we can put them into practice. And then next time I preach, I don't think it's going to be this passage next week. I think it'll be in a different passage next week. But the following week, we'll get into the specific commands as we go through this covenant treaties of the Lord. So Exodus chapter 20, the covenant that the Lord initiated back in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, is stated now in chapter 20 and following. It's introduced by the words, these words. Notice in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and God spake all these words. So maybe you'd think that there would be a little bit of a grander opening for the Ten Commandments, something that would catch everybody's attention by something clever and unique in the first verse. But actually, what got people's attention was at the end of chapter 19, when the mountain was on fire, when the earth quaked, when there was thunder and lightnings, when Moses went up and then he came back down and said, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. That got people's attention. So now the people were focused on God and what God had to say. God didn't need to do anything to get their attention. He just said, here it is. This is the covenant that I said if you keep, I'll bless. And here it is. And so we get into this covenant. They are the 10 words mentioned in 34:28 and also in Deuteronomy 4:13. Sometimes you hear the 10 commandments spoken of as the 10 words. Or you might have heard this term, the Decalogue. Decalogue? Deca means 10. Log comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. So Decalogue literally means 10 words. Why do we call it the 10 words? Well, later on in the book, and I stated the reference a moment ago, in 34:28, it says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 words. The word commandment is the word words, the 10 words. And so they're called the Decalogue for that reason. But it can also be understood as the 10 commandments because they certainly are commandments. So when we say the 10 words, we don't mean that there were 10 words as though, you know, each commandment is summarized in one physical pronounced word. It's 10 words as in 10 messages, 10 separate requirements, 10 commands. And then these 10 commands are expanded into the rest of the law. But we can understand the 10 commandments basically as this. This is God's will for his people. And God said, if you will keep these commandments, I will unequivocally, uniquely, profusely bless you. And if you disobey these commands, we see in other passages that there will be dire consequences there. You'll be cursed. Now, the Ten Commandments were given on two tables of stone. You probably already knew that. But in 24:12, Moses actually writes this. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give you the tables of stone and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So it wasn't just one tablet, it was two tablets. And there's some discussion as to why there were two tablets. One idea is because five of the commands were written on one tablet, and the other five commands were written on the other tablet. You know, you've got the commands that pertain to obeying God, and the loving God, and the commands that pertain to loving man. Perhaps it was divided that way. Maybe it was divided three commands on one tablet. There were the first three, a little bit longer commands, and the other seven were on the other tablet. Perhaps it was in the custom of the ancient suzerain treaties, where every covenant was written in duplicate. Well, they didn't have carbon copies back then, so they just etched out two different tablets of stone. But they were identical, and so two tablets. I tend to think it was probably a division of the ten tablets, maybe five and five, or maybe four and six. I'm not sure exactly. But we do know that there were two tablets of stone, and Exodus 32:15 tells us that they were written on both sides. So God was resourceful in his giving the commands, and he used both sides of the stone tablets. Now, how big were they? Well, if you're going to write these commands on stones, I mean, are they going to be the kind that you just sit down somewhere like a tome and you come by and look at them? No, they were actually small enough that Moses could carry them in his hands. And again, Deuteronomy 32 talks about this. So the pictures that you've seen of Moses carrying two tablets in his hand, I don't know that Moses is really accurate in those depictions, but the tablets probably are pretty much accurate as far as how God gave them and the size of them and so on and so forth. So a little bit of background of the Ten Commandments. Now, the pressing question is this: are the Ten Commandments for today? Do you have to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, if you were to go into the average public school, your answer would be no. Nobody has to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, just look around. I mean, can't you tell? If you were to go into a courtroom, you know, 15 years ago, you would have seen Ten Commandments, but now you can't have it because of the separation of church and state. So are we to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, society would say, don't worry about that. But what about theologically? Some people today say that the law is not for us. You know, they'll use that verse in Romans that says you're not under the law, but under grace. And so you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. These requirements were for Old Testament Israel. You're free. You're free. You know, like Chuck Swindoll says, you know, you can wear your Bermuda shorts and so on. You're under the grace of God. There's been a grace awakening. So do you have to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the answer is yes. We are required to keep the Ten Commandments. And you see this taught in various places in the New Testament. We'll look at many of them tonight. But the question is really this: how do you keep the Ten Commandments? And I trust by God's grace that this will be something that will be etched into our minds about what God really requires in the keeping of his law. Is it just the keeping of the commandments, or is it the way that we keep his commandments that counts for the keeping of his commandments? So tonight, as we look at the overview of the Ten Commandments, first of all, I want to remind us that this is the will of God for his people. And so we're his people today. This is God's will for us. And all of these commands that we see, we may not, in Exodus, we may not exactly practice like they practice, but this is what God wants for us. And when we keep his commandments, his way, we please God. And there is blessing for the people of God when we obey his commandments. So I hope that tonight you'll see that, yes, we do need to keep his commandments, and I want to keep God's commandments his way because that's what pleases him. So tonight I want to look at three aspects regarding the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to call these Ten Commandments the law. So we're going to look at tonight the nature of the law, the purpose of the law, and finally the fulfillment of the law. Now I hope you brought your nimble fingers tonight, and the Bible that you can flip around really easily, and like you're going to have a Bible duel or something, because we're going to be turning to a lot of passages. So, you know, gird up the loins of your mind, get ready right now. We're going to be flipping here and there, and stay with me. I did not write many verses down in my notes. I wrote references. So if I say turn to such and such a place, I have to turn there too. So we'll give each other ample time to find the passages, and we'll look at them together. So first of all tonight, we'll look at the nature of the law. What does God's law look like intrinsically from God's perspective? What does he think about his law? People today look at the law as bad. I'm talking about just law in general, law enforcement, rules of government, so on. Something to avoid because they think that it hinders good times. And they especially think that about the law of God. They don't obey the law of God because it will cramp my style. I want to live my life my way. And so they think of the law as bad, but does God think of his law as bad? Does God think of it as outdated? Does God think of it as something good for us? Well, the Bible says yes. And the first place we're going to turn to is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. What is the nature of the law? We know that the law condemns. You disobeyed, you're cursed. So does that make the law bad? Is the law something to avoid? Is there something higher for us? Do we just ignore these commands of God, especially as they're written in the Old Testament? Well, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Notice that Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And so God calls his commands distinct. They're separate from the world. They're holy. They're that which lines up with his nature. They're just, which means they're righteous. They're not evil. They're right. And they're good. They have intrinsic value and benefit to them by nature. God's law is holy, just, and good. And so is it bad? Not at all. Not in any way, shape, or form is God's law egregious. Notice in verse 13 it says, at the end of the... let's just read the verse. Was then that which is made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so there's this idea of the law being good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So again, the law fits within the nature of God. God's law is good. Romans 8:3, just a few verses down in the next chapter, says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the law." And so the law of God is righteous, that the righteousness of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the righteousness of the law, when we keep the law, we're doing that which is righteous. So God's law is good. In Deuteronomy 4:8, Moses said, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and just judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" So these statutes and judgments are righteous. They are good. The nature of God is stated in his law, and the law of God is holy, it's righteous, it's just, it's good, and it's something that we need in our lives, and God requires it. And what God requires of us is always good. Sometimes even as saved people, we think about things that we know the Lord wants us to do, maybe something wants us to add to our lives, and we look at it as being a bad thing for us. And it's not. Nothing that's in the will of God for us is going to hurt us. It's only going to bring us closer to him. And so what's the nature of the law? It's good, it's holy, it's just, it's righteous. Secondly, the purpose of the law. Why did God give us the law? What's the purpose? What's the intent of it? Well, overall, the purpose of the law was that it was to be the way the people of God would glorify God in their relations to God and man. And so if you put this in context of the book of Exodus, God delivered his people by his power. And then in chapters 19 through 40, we see that God delivered his people for his glory. And right away in chapters 19 and 20, God begins talking about this law. So why is it that God gives us his law? It's so that we could obey him and glorify him. And so God gave us the law to glorify him, in particular in our relations to God, but also in worship, in our relations to man. Now flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. Now, while you're turning there, let me read to you Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the Lord is saying, if you keep this covenant, if you obey my words, I will bless you in a great way. This is how you can please me. This is how you can receive blessing from me, is by keeping my commandments. Now, in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, Moses writes, this is 40 years later, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." And so when the people of God obeyed the commandments of God, they were reverencing him. They were fearing him. When they kept them his way, they were loving him. And that was the way that they could glorify God, not only in their relations to God, but also in their relations to man. So the purpose of the law was for God's people to glorify God. Now, the Ten Commandments were the will of God for the people of God now that they were delivered from the bondage of sin. It was to be God's righteous standard of their conduct and of their worship that they could, that really could only be fulfilled in Christ. And so this is what I want you to do now that I've delivered you. I want you to obey my commands. And spiritually, when we were in bondage to sin, we couldn't obey the commands of God. Now that God has set us free from sin, we can keep God's commands, his way, and glorify him the way that he's told us. And what does he want from us? He wants the Ten Commandments. And that's not specifically only it, but I do think that everything ties into the Ten Commandments. Now, some people think that the law was given as a means to salvation. And if they were to keep the law, they would find themselves ultimately in heaven. Was that ever a purpose of the law? In fact, some people will look at it this way. The Old Testament was law, the New Testament grace. In the New Testament, we're saved by grace, but in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. So was salvation ever an intended purpose of the law? Keeping the law, was it ever intended to bring people to salvation? And the answer is no. The law was never intended to save anybody. It has no power to do that. The law cannot save. And Romans is clear on this. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 20 to start. Romans chapter 3. So what's the purpose of the law? It's for God's people to glorify him in obeying it, God's way. But God's purpose for the law was never, never salvation. To bring somebody to salvation by keeping it. Law keeping doesn't bring us to salvation. Look at Romans 3. We'll read verses 20 through 22. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So Paul is very clear that no flesh, no humanity ever has ever been justified by the works of the law. And this is a great verse to use in dealing with people on salvation. You know, they think that keeping the law will bring them into favor with God. Romans 3, 19 and 20 say that no flesh can ever be declared righteous before God. And so, Was the law intended to bring about salvation? No, the law can't save. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In fact, in other words, you can have the righteousness of God apart from the law. That's what he's saying. And in fact, the law and the prophets testify of this. It says in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So those who say that the Old Testament had a different means of salvation, it was keeping the law, Paul says it was never that way. The law and the prophets speak of grace as the means of salvation, not law keeping. Now flip over to chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. By the way, every false religion in some way, shape, or form believes that you have to do good works to get to heaven. Now, they might call it heaven. They might call it nirvana. They might say that heaven's here on earth. But you name the false religion, and they require works for salvation. And so some of these verses that we're going over tonight could be very useful in dealing with these people on their spiritual strongholds. Look at Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, which is the Ten Commandments, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So Israel tried to get saved, as it were, by keeping the law. God says they didn't get it. So you're not justified by the law. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that if you're keeping the law as a means of salvation, you've actually nullified grace. Christ has become of no effect unto you, ye who are circumcised. And so, those people who believe, for instance, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and then at the very end get baptized, like the Church of Christ, they say, well, I believe it in Jesus. They're actually canceling out every aspect of the sacrificial work of Christ. They've nullified grace because they're adding works to grace. And so keeping the law, whether it's Old Testament commands or New Testament commands, it causes a person to fall from grace. By the way, to fall from grace doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It has the idea that you've fallen from being a recipient of grace, from having the potential of being justified by grace. You've fallen away from that. As God's divine standard, the law, here's another purpose of the law, acutely points out man's failings. So what does it do? It's a way that God's people, not unsaved people, God's people can glorify Him by keeping the commands His way. But it never was intended for salvation. What's another purpose of it? To point out sin. The law points out sin. Go back to Romans chapter 3. So if we can't keep the law for salvation, why did God give it to us? To point out our need of salvation. Look at verse 19, Romans 3:19. Now we know, this is an absolute surety, that what things soever the law saith, and the law says a lot of things, it says to them which are under the law, which is everybody. Why? Why does it say this? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What does man tend to proclaim about himself? His own goodness. Boy, we love to pat ourselves on the back. Are you a good person? Absolutely, I'm a good person. Prove it to me. Well, do you have the time? And they start running through the list. This is how good that I am. This is how proud I am of myself. You know, I'm the best person I know. I'm certainly better than my neighbor. I'm certainly better than, you know, than you who are standing at my door bothering me. I don't push my religion on other people. And God says that the reason God gave the law was so that every mouth may be stopped. Oh, you think you're a good person? Well, let's start going through the requirements of God. Okay? Have you ever put a God before Jehovah God? Yes. Have you ever made a graven image? And we'll talk about what that is. Yes. Have you ever failed to keep the Sabbath day? And again, we'll talk about how we do that today, since Christ, it's through being saved.
No, I violated that. Have you ever dishonored your mother and your father? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed adultery? And in every single case, the answer is, yes, I violated God's law over and over and over and over and over. And the reality is, when a person is unsaved, they never obey the law of God. They only disobey the law of God. And the sentence of God on that person through the law is guilty, guilty, guilty. It's like a judge hammering his gavel on the bench and he's saying, condemned. What means, on what grounds does God stop every mouth of the wicked? It's through his law. So God gave the law not for us to keep to earn salvation, but to condemn us for the fact that we fail at the righteousness of God. If you keep going, all these verses tie together. It's a great thing in Scripture. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and show the glory of God. There's no difference. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. You've all failed at that righteous standard of God's perfect nature. And so God gave us his law to stop our mouths, to acutely point out our sins. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So God gave us his law so that the bad things that we do would be really, really bad. They'd really stand out. We all know the right thing to do. God's given his law to every man in his conscience. And so we all know that it's wrong to steal. But when you put up the sign that says, thou shalt not steal, when you steal, you've really done a bad thing. Let me give you an example. Let's say that there were no speed limit signs on Appian Way. All right? Would that be nice? Okay. I mean, you're there. All right. Now, do you know that you probably shouldn't drive 65 or 70 on Appian Way? Do you kind of intuitively know that it's a narrow road, there are houses, there are buildings, crosswalks? Do you know that you probably shouldn't do that? Sure. We all would know that kind of thing. Okay? So if somebody just drives on Appian that fast, we would say, slow down. You know, other words might come out of our mouth as well. You know, slow down. Don't you know you can kill somebody? But then when the county, through its vaunted commissioners, holds a meeting and says, let's make a rule that says 35 is the max. And then they post the sign that says 35 miles an hour is the speed limit. When the person who drives 70 miles an hour goes on Appian and sees that sign, that requirement is now more than intuitive. It's staring him right in the face. So that when he violates that law, not only is he violating what he knows already to be right, he's also violating what somebody has directly told him and that he's recognized. And so it makes it doubly bad for him to go, you know, lickety-split that Appian Way. That's what the law does. The law was given to man way back in the Garden of Eden. In his heart, we already knew the right thing to do. That's why it was still murder for Cain when he killed Abel. Even though the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been written, that won't come for another 2,500 years. Cain already knew it was wrong. But when the commandment was given by form of a law, then to violate the command made the wickedness exceedingly wicked. Now here's the great thing. The law was given that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, and let me tell you, sin really abounded in your life and mine. We violated God's law over and over in the face of his holy, righteous, and good commands. But where sin abounded, God was so good to give us his grace that superabounded the maximum of our sins. God's grace was great enough to save you and me from all of those violations that we committed against a holy, righteous, and just God. So, did God make it really bad by giving us the law? In other words, did our sins really stand out? Yes, but God made provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us grace in the midst of that super that we did.
So why did God give us the law? So that our sins would stand out to be really bad. And that's actually a gracious thing. We would be acutely aware of how wicked that we are. And so, this is what the law does. It points out sin. Look at 7:13. So God gave the Ten Commandments. We're on the precipice of the Ten Commandments at Exodus 20. What was the purpose of them? Well, one of the purposes was to make sin really stand out. Look at the last part of 7:13, Romans 7:13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Look at Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So God gave us the law to point out our sins in order to save us. Not by the law, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we'll find out more about that later. Now stay here in the book of Galatians. I'm going to go back to Romans 3 and bring up another aspect of the law, and that is that as a result of God's divine standard acutely pointing out our failings of God's standard, the law has a condemning aspect to it. So the law is God's standard of righteousness. We fail it, and that failure of the law really stands out in the backdrop of these commands. And as a result, the law then has a condemning aspect to it. And Romans 3:19 brings this out. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So God's law actually condemns us as guilty. And so it has this aspect to it. Now go back to, you're in Galatians 3, and look at verse 10. The law condemns. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the verse is in the context of salvation by grace through faith, apart from works. And Paul here writes, and he says that everybody who is of the disposition to keep the law for salvation, all those who are of the works of the law, God says, are under the curse. Well, the curse of the law, if you go back to Deuteronomy, is to be hung, to be killed. All right? So when we receive the curse of God for our disobedience, it's separation from God and hell. It's a salvation concept. Okay? So why is it that everybody who's under the works of the law, or of the works of the law, under the curse of the law, why are we condemned to die by nature being of the works of the law, trying to earn salvation by works? It's because there are two requirements of the law if you're going to get saved by the law. And that is that you have to do everything in the law all of the time. Two requirements. Let's see what the verse says. As it is written, cursed is everyone that, here it is, continueth not, number two, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you think you're going to get to heaven by keeping the requirements of God, here's the standard. You have to do everything all of the time. Now, when you're dealing with people on salvation, you can bring this up and turn right to Galatians 3:10 and ask them if they meet this standard. Do you obey all of God's laws? And they will say, no, I have disobeyed at least some of them. The reality is we've disobeyed all of them. But then number two, even the laws that you think you've obeyed, has there ever been a breach in your obedience of those laws? Have you ever fallen aside even one time in that particular law? And the answer is yes. And so as a result, you're under the curse of sin. You're under the curse of the law. You're going to die. Why? Because God requires absolute perfection. If you're going to get to heaven by your works, you can never, ever, one time have sinned. Never. That's God's standard. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's 5, in the chapter 5, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If you don't hold that standard, you're going to die. You're going to spend eternity in hell. So, dear sir, dear ma'am, dear young person that you're talking to about salvation, have you met that standard of God? Because if you haven't, you are considered corruption by God, and corruption shall not inherit incorruption. You're going to die. And it's, these are compelling verses because they expose us for our sinfulness, despite the fact that we try to proclaim our righteousness. And so God's law condemns, and rightly so, because God's law is His standard, it's His expectation, and we fail it. Look at verse 13. This is good news. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's taken from Deuteronomy 22. So we were under the curse. We disobeyed the requirements of God. But Jesus redeemed us. He brought us back. He took us out from under the penalty of the law because He became the curse for us. So can you get to heaven by your works? No. No, the only thing that you can expect from the law and your keeping of the law and your failings of the law is to be cursed by it. You're going to die. You're going to be separated from God forever. So the law condemns. It's God's righteous standard, but because we failed to keep it, we're condemned by the law. And so these are the purposes of the law. It really is God's will for God's people. It never was God's will for people to keep the law to be saved. You can't keep the law to be saved. What the law does is it points out our sin and makes it exceedingly sinful, and then it condemns us for disobedience to it. And so that's the purpose of the law. Third, the fulfillment of the law. How is it that the law is fulfilled? Well, the law fulfills its purpose when we come to Christ by faith. So let's take it back a little bit. The law, these last two points I brought up, was given to point out our sin. And secondly, to condemn us. It tells us, you're wicked. You haven't met God's standard. So the law actually brings to an end, brings to its fulfilled intention, its purpose, why God gave it, when a person comes to Christ. And what the law's job to do is to be tough on people. And to say, no, 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 bad, bad, bad. In order to bring us to Christ by faith. We're in Galatians. Turn to chapter 3, verse 24. The purpose of the law is fulfilled when we come to Christ, not by keeping the law, but when we come to Christ by faith. Look at, start at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So here Paul talks about the law being our schoolmaster. And notice that it says the law was our schoolmaster. It's not any longer our schoolmaster, but it was. And so the law is fulfilled when we come to Christ by faith. The purpose of the law, why God gave it, is fulfilled. Now, a couple things here to note. First of all, is the idea of a schoolmaster. And Paul says that the law was the schoolmaster. Now, this particular word for schoolmaster, paedagogon, is a word that means to be a disciplinarian of children. The schoolmaster, the paedagogos, in that day, wasn't the didaskalos. He wasn't the instructor of information. Okay? He was the dean of discipline. Okay, think of it this way. In a school, you've got teachers,
you've got math teachers and English teachers, so on. They're the ones presenting the information. That would be the teacher, technically, the didaskalos. The schoolmaster here would have been the vice principal. He would have been the person that you go to when you disobey in the classroom. He's the guy who gives the swats, as it were. Now, can you learn from the schoolmaster? Oh boy, can you learn. My dad used to tell me that I would learn from the Board of Education, you know, that kind of thing. And you know, you can learn a lot of lessons. Right, you can learn how to add. You might learn how to count. But you can learn how to add and subtract and parse and locate and all that stuff. No, not that. But you will learn. You will learn how to disobey the teacher. Okay? Well, the schoolmaster was that stern disciplinarian. And God says that's what the law was to us for the purpose of bringing us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So here's how it works. The law is God's requirement. It's God's holy standard for righteous living. Everybody is obligated to keep it, but only saved people can. Unsaved people are only condemned by it. They have their sinfulness pointed out by it. Okay, so here it is. God's law is here. Now, an unsaved person can never keep the law of God the way God wants. Because the law of God is kept not only externally, but it's also kept internally. So they might go through the motions of keeping the law of God. You know, they might not steal from their neighbor, but they're covetous. You know, they got a bad attitude. They don't love their neighbor, so on and so forth. And so, here's God's law. Every time an unsaved person disobeys, they smack up against the law of God. It's like a brick wall. It's inflexible in its nature. And that law of God acts as a stern disciplinarian, and it takes its rod, as it were, and it smacks the unsaved person right across the back. And so, here's the unsaved person. He steals. And the law says, that's wrong. God's word says, thou shalt not steal. Watch out for this guy. He's a brute. Now the unsaved person lies. Runs up against the brick wall of God's standard. And the law says, that's the wrong thing to do. You shouldn't be lying. God's standard says, always tell the truth. Because you love your neighbor. You don't want to lead them in the wrong direction. You know, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Smack! You know, you run up against it. And people are violating that all the time. Physically, but also mentally. And God says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And that's the person's relationship to the law when he's saved. The law was a schoolmaster. It was a stern disciplinarian to point out the constant disobedience to God's requirements. So can you get saved by keeping the law? No, because unsaved people don't keep the law. They just disobey. So the point is this. The law then says, you need a savior. You need somebody to justify you because you're not good enough to fulfill God's requirements. You see how you keep disobeying God's standards? And the person, if he's listening, if he's humbled, if he submits and says, oh, Lord, I can't do this. I can't keep your commands. I try. I can't do it. I'm a wicked, rotten, dirty sinner. Will you save me by your grace? Because I know that there's no works that I can do. Will you save me? Will you be merciful to me, a sinner? And at that point, God says, I receive you. I will make you a son. And no longer then is the person under that condemning aspect of the law, because now he's been made a son. Now he's been made righteous. Now he obeys the commands of God from the heart. So the law with that stern disciplinarian. So when you're not under the law anymore, that means you don't have to obey the law anymore. You don't still have to obey it. I say, first, I still have to not steal, I still have to not kill, and so on. Aren't you glad for that? Okay. But it's just that I'm not condemned by the law anymore. Why? Two reasons. One, Christ has become the end of the law. Christ has obeyed all of God's commands completely, and I received his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he says, righteous, not guilty. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to receive you. You're just. The other aspect is this. Now I can obey the commands of God. And characteristically, believers do obey the commands of God the way that God wants. So, when is the law fulfilled? Well, first of all, it does its job when it points out a sin. But it works in a person's life toward bringing him to salvation. Because it says, you can't keep the law, you need to say, no, we have to do something practical here. When does the law apply to your title? When he disobeys.
Yeah.
When you say, go clean up your room. You know, when you say, I want you to talk the right way, come on. You know, you respect your dad. Does that make kind of thing? And when the child disobeys and they receive the spanking, they understand two things, at least. One, they understand there's a consequence for their sin. You don't just get away with sin, which transfers to their understanding of how God works. There is an ultimate consequence to sin. Secondly, teaches them this, I'm not a good person. You know how adults will say, you know, the bad little child, but if you say, oh, good, you're good, you're not that good little boy, that's a good little girl, oh, yes. You know, the reality is, no, he's not. No, she's not. She's a sinner too. He's a sinner too. And a child gets that in their mind, that they need to be saved. And so the law was a schoolmaster to do what? To point out our sin, to be that stern discipliner, so that we can learn the lessons of who we are, how much we need to be saved, that we might turn to Christ and be justified by faith. That's what God gave the law. It's His righteous command, His righteous demand. We place Him by it, but also points out our weakness. So when God gave the law to the children of Israel, they were going to understand very clearly they couldn't keep these commands. They needed to be justified. But unfortunately, they went the wrong way. Instead of responding in faith, they responded still in self-righteousness, and they stayed unsaved. So this is the nature of the law.
Now let's go on. This is really a blessing here. Because we're no longer under the schoolmaster, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14. Paul says here, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, there are a lot of misunderstandings, I believe, about this verse. One of them is, in a dispensational way, that it's always been grace. And not to say that the law didn't have its place, and there's a certain point where the law and the prophets were, so Moses, a certain aspect of it, but it always has been salvation by grace. The other misunderstanding of this version, not under the law, but under grace, is that some people think, hey, I don't have to obey those commands. I'm free to do whatever I want. Why? Because I'm not under the law. So there are standards God has set up. Some people think I've been liberated from that. I'm my own boss. And that's not true. That is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what this passage is teaching. I don't believe that's what it means to not be under the law. I believe what it means not to be under the law is that you're not under the condemnation of the law. Okay? Now, for one, this, the law was a schoolmaster. It no longer is our servant disciplinarian. Number two is this. As believers, we're still responsible to obey the law of God. It's just that now we can obey it by the spirit of the law, as opposed to trying to keep the letter of the law. So we're still under the, we still have the requirements to obey the law, but we're not under the condemnation of the law. Now, this, I can say, it ties together with with Galatians chapter 3, but because we're not under the dominion of the law, we're freed up to obey the law. Okay, now look what it says again. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why won't sin dominate your life anymore? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. In order for you to be out from underneath the condemnation of the law, you have to be saved. If you're saved, you've been set free from the bondage of sin. And it really ties in with what we see in Exodus. Freedom from bondage, now you can obey the commands, and so on. God's people that would obey the commands of God. So when you are saved, sin doesn't dominate you, and you are no longer under that condemning aspect of the law, although we're still required to obey the law. But Christ fulfills the law. Another verse that's an important verse to understand about the responsibility we have toward the law today is in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. So turn there, if you would, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I came to practice it in its entirety. But I also came to practice it in its intention. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were fulfilling the law of God. They had 613 commands in the Old Testament. They were just checking them off. Got it. But what they were missing was the spirit that God always intended to accompany the obedience. They didn't have love for God in doing it. It was all a ritual. And Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill every aspect of the law, not only in its requirement, but also in its intentions. Not only the law, but the law and the prophets. Everything that's been written to me, I came to fulfill. I came to fulfill the prophecies. Everything that God stated. So it's not about doing away with the Old Testament. It's not about doing away with the Ten Commandments. It's understanding what our relationship is and then obeying them within that understanding of how the New Testament presents it. So how is it that you fulfill the law? Well, you fulfill the law, first of all, by being saved. Christ is the end of the law. You fulfill the law, secondly, by loving. By loving. Look at Matthew 22. The pastor talked about this earlier today. God gave us the Ten Commandments. How do we do them? How do we keep them? Well, you have to obey them. But what is it that God expects from you? What really is the standard? Verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Aha, we gotcha. You're trapped. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, loving God and loving man, hang all the law and the prophets. Love for God and love for man is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this is really important. God is not merely interested in you going through the motions in obeying His commands. Whether they're the Ten Commandments we're going to talk about or whether it's something that we find in the New Testament, it's not about the ritualness of it. An unsaved person can go through the ritualness of it. God is interested in whether or not you love Him in your obedience to it. You know, when you do something for someone else, is it out of love or is it really for selfish reasons? Because if it's done with any motive less than love, it's not the obedience. It's not obedience. It's not what God's wanting. So, are you loving God? Are you loving man? That's the standard. That's how you fulfill the requirements of God. First of all, by being saved. Secondly, by loving. Now, let's think about this. When you come to church, do you come to church because you have to? Or do you come to church because you want to? It ought to be out of love for God. That's what pleases God. When you read your Bible, is it because, I've got to read my Bible, this is just what Christians are supposed to do, we've got to pray. God's not interested in that. God wants you to love His Word. God wants you to love spending time with Him. You know, whatever it is, when you talk for the Lord, you know, and you give a gospel tract out at the grocery store, wherever it might be, is it because you feel like there's some standard that you're oppressed by and you got to fulfill, you know, what the church thinks you want to do? Or is it because you actually love God and you want to obey His commands? When you're motivated by love for God, whatever God requires of you will seem light. It'll be a joy. And know this, it pleases God. That's actually the standard. You know, when you're obeying the commands that relate to man, Are you doing it out of love? You know, sometimes we can get all hung up on fulfilling our responsibilities, but it's because we're thinking about ourselves. You know, with ladies, sometimes it's, oh, I got to cook another meal. It's all I ever do. Cook. You know, all I ever do is laundry. I can't these people ever work the same clothes for 2 days in a row? Don't they know how hard I work? I work my fingers to the bone. And it ends up being a selfish commitment that we have to other people. And the result is it's heavy, it's burdensome. But God says, I want you to love man in your fulfillment of these responsibilities. Are you doing it out of service to others? You know, as teachers, we can be in the classroom teaching our students, and we get frustrated to the hilt with these kids because they're making my life difficult. They're not learning like I want them to learn. They're not turning in the homework or whatever it might be. Is it really about serving them? Is it about loving them? Or is it about self? When it's about loving others, it's much different. You know, when it comes time to waving to your neighbor and just even having a friendly conversation, you could be driven up the wall by the people you live next to. Loud music they play, you know, they look scroungy, you know, they're, you know, all hours of the day and night, and they go, oh man, I don't have any time for you, I can't even stand you. But what keeps you having the right relationship with them is your love for them. Where do you get that love? It comes from an unending supply from God. And you tap into that well of love, and you pass it on to others. That's what God wants from you. It's not because, you know, you're going to get in trouble or God's going to punish you. No, it's not about that. It's love. You fulfill the law, not simply by going through the ritual of it. You fulfill it by loving. So let me ask you this. In your relationships with people, might be somebody in your family, might be somebody you work with, might be somebody you interact with, maybe in a casual way, whoever it might be, could be a spouse, whoever it might be, is your dealings with those persons out of love? Because if it is, you're fulfilling the requirement. If you're just doing it out of duty, God's not interested in that. The commands have always been love God and love man. So is the law for us today? It is. It is. How do you fulfill the law? By being saved, and secondly, by loving. Do what you do for God out of love. And I tell you what, when it's that way, the various standards that we hold as a church from the Bible, they'll be easy for you to keep. It won't be constantly getting close to the line. It will be wanting to go as far away from the line and as close to God as you can. And your responsibility to people will change. Your attitude toward them will change. Why? Because you're doing it out of love. And that is what God required of Israel in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6, when God gave the law the second time, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here's what I expect out of you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Do you love God? If you love me, keep my commandments. They do go together. But God wants you to love him. That's always what he's wanted from his people, is a loving relationship. And I hope that you'll fulfill the requirements of God. It's a great life to live a life of love. It's not something you can do in and of yourself. God supernaturally enables you to do it as you submit to him. But when you do, you fulfill the law. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for enabling us to love you. We thank you for the commands that you give. We know that these commands are not bad. We know that they don't hinder us in any way. But Father, I pray that we would obey those commands, both to you and to man, out of love, that we would see ourselves as being instruments in your use, separate from the bondage of sin and able to obey your commands the way that you've always wanted, and that is out of love. I pray that you'd work in our hearts, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.